We have a great text before us, and it is a text of bright light, great light. We are in chapter 9 of Isaiah. The historical context is the Syro-Ephraimite War. The northern kingdom of Israel has aligned itself now with Syria to combat the threat of Assyria, and we've seen that. In chapter 8, we reviewed that context, and great judgment is coming. The Lord is using Assyria, a godless, idolatrous, pagan nation, as a rod against Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria would come like a flooding river, a banks overflowing, and it would flow down to the southern kingdom of Judah, all the way to the neck. We saw in chapter 8, the remnant preserved, and all of that. The judgment coming, it's very interesting, the witness given, Uriah the priest, the name, meaning Yahweh is our light, the Lord is our light, and it ends in verse 22, in darkness. Let's begin in chapter 9. That's the background, the backdrop, and we'll read from verses 1 through 7, and then I'll open us in prayer. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea and on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together. We have before us a great text, a text that speaks, that spoke to its original audience of the great hope of the Savior given, a child born and a son given for a definite people with an eternal and perfect reign. Truly, salvation is of you and of you alone. This text points us to the hope, the treasure, all that awaits us in the person and work of the one given, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would edify and strengthen our hearts, our minds, lift our minds on you, on the truths, set our minds on the things that are above, where we are sealed, we are hidden with Christ on high for those who are in him. We pray for your people in the circumstances that you have ordained, each and every moment of our life, for those who love you, for those who have been called according to your purpose. You're working immeasurable good, and often it is very difficult and impossible to see or understand in the midst of trials. We pray that you would grant grace upon grace, mercy, grant wisdom in our life, in our walk with you and in this world. Pray that you would guard and protect. We see the circumstances abroad and pray for the church abroad. We pray for the situation in Iran, that you would accomplish all that you have ordained, and may it be for the peace of your people. That's what awaits us, each and every one who are in Christ, not in this world, but in the future kingdom that you will establish in your Son and reign forever. We see that this evening. Bless our time in your word. Give us discernment, ears to hear. Bless the speaker and bless your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, we have the account of the death of Moses. He was 120 years old. His eyes had not dimmed, nor his vigor abated. But he was not permitted to enter into the promised land because of his sin and misrepresenting the Lord to his people and the striking of that rock. In that chapter, before Moses died, in that final chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord led him up to from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the highest point at the top of Pisgah. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali. We see that in our text this evening. Naphtali, then the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah, and as far as the western sea and the Negev and the plain in the valley of Jericho. Although Moses was not permitted to enter into the promised land, there the Lord pointed Moses with a great affirmation of his promise. "I have kept my word," the Lord told Moses. "The land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it. I have let you see it with your own eyes." Even though Moses could not enter into the land, the covenant promises of the Lord stands. He is faithful to his word and to bring about to full completion all of his promises. In the Lord's mercy and loving kindness, he showed Moses the whole land, the sweep of redemptive history that would be set before him, the geographical stage on which redemption would unfold through a Savior who would be given, a servant, a king, the very one that we see in our text in chapter 9. That scene of Moses inspired a 17th century clergyman, Thomas Fuller. He was so moved by that scene that he wrote his largest work, A Pisgah Site of Palestine, is the title, over 700 pages in this book. It's a mountaintop tour of the biblical world. It's in that work where Fuller observes a theme that's seen all throughout Scripture. You know the quote. That's where it originates. It is always darkest just before the dawn. He writes in full this, "Thus as it is always darkest just before the day dawneth, so God useth to visit his servants with greatest afflictions when he intendeth their speedy advancement." In other words, the Lord works among his people often by bringing us to the darkest of days. And it's there that the bright dawn of the morning is always before us. We see that in our text. In Malachi 3:3, indeed, the Lord sits as a smelter, a purifier of silver. Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison." You'll remember the judgment of chapter 8, concluding in verse 22. "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." Indeed, there is the darkest of the night. But as one pointed out, the world, with the Lord, judgment is never the last word. In the deepest, darkest of gloom and anguish, the Lord speaks again in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea and the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The land here, which for a time would be steeped in the dark and darkness under God's judgment, would be made glorious. Light is coming. It's a complete reversal with this incredible contrast. The dawn breaks into marvelous light. No more gloom for her who was in anguish. There's a hope given here to those who will encounter and be driven through to utter hopelessness. Deuteronomy 34, the Lord brought Moses up to the highest vantage point in that land, there to look over Naphtali. Here we see the same land, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And now we are brought to one of the highest points thus far in Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, they were the most northernmost tribes in northern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings 15, verse 29, they were the first to be defeated by the Assyrians that would come like a mighty flood, like a river from the river Euphrates. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali would be utterly overrun. Destruction, darkness, gloom, anguish. They were the first to be treated with contempt. Or in other words, they were the first to feel the full weight of God's judgment due unto their sin and their rebellion and their rejection of the Lord. The same sin that characterized the entire northern kingdom was the darkest in this region of Naphtali and Zebulun. It was the front door to the foreign influence that came into the covenant land. They were immersed in idolatry, spiritual compromise. Jeroboam, you'll remember, set up two golden calves at Dan and Bethel. They were steeped in Baal worship. This is how far they've fallen into sin, perverted justice. They exploited the poor, practiced idolatry, accompanied with sexual immorality. All the things that the pagan nations participated in, they embraced. They rejected every prophet that the Lord God had sent them, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea. But here we see God's mercy and His grace intervene. Their sins are many, but God's mercy is more to those who belong to Him. We see the depth of darkness seen here, and it only highlights the brightness of God's inexhaustible mercy and grace. What we have here is a marvelous picture, of His mercy, His grace. Those of the world that the world may consider the worst of sinners, there's no sin too great for His mercy and grace. God's grace is greater than our sin. John Newton echoes that abiding truth. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Notice that confession. We see both that idea of repentance and faith in that one statement. I am a great sinner. That's the statement of a repentant. The repentant side of the statement. Christ is a great Savior. That's the faith side of that statement. A turning away from and a turning toward Christ. And all of that is done as a gift of God's sovereign grace. Not of ourselves. We have it not within us. But God intervenes. He takes the first step. The first to run from God in total rebellion and spiritual idolatry were the first to fall in swift and severe judgment. The wages of sin is felt and seen. Assyria was but a rod in the hands of the Lord. And later, the Lord will make this land glorious. By way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That describes a great corridor of the nations, a major trade route that ran from Egypt all the way up to the Mediterranean coast, through Galilee and into Syria. Here is where the light first dawns. God's sovereignty, Israel's rebellion, is turned now to a great blessing for the Gentiles. We see that in that mentioning, but more so, we see the prophecy of the coming of Emmanuel, the one who is mentioned. Matthew chapter 4 quotes this word for word, and you can turn there. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Isaiah quotes word for word as the Lord Jesus Christ enters into His earthly ministry. This is exactly the way in which the Lord entered. A direct fulfillment, literally, a literal fulfillment of Christ, written some 700 years before the Lord's first advent. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, He withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. That was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet in our text this evening. the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time, the Lord Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of the Lord, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There, the light of the world has come. The very one who has called us out of the darkness. If you are in Christ, he has called us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. That is sovereign grace. That is sovereign grace, saving grace. The sending of the Son of Man, the child born, the Son given. I want you to notice the doctrine of man's total inability here. This is the doctrine of man's fallen state. There's a double emphasis that Isaiah gives. These are a people who walk in darkness and they live in a dark land. It's verse 2. They walk in darkness, they live in a dark land. They're very much dead to righteousness, and they are devoid of any light. There is no light. There is not even a flicker. There's no spark of divinity within them. They walk in darkness, and they live in a dark land. That is their spiritual condition. That's the spiritual condition of every natural fallen man. But by the grace of God. That's the picture. The picture of the will of fallen mankind. It's a picture of you. It's a picture of me. But for the grace of God, in and of ourselves. If left to ourselves, that's where we would remain. And that's where these would remain. No light, no will, no ability. No spark, but for God. John 1, a light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Ephesians chapter 4, for you, this is speaking to those who are in Christ, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Here's where Isaiah is pointing the reader to the light of the world who would come, who would condescend and enter into a world steeped in darkness and nature's night, sin and utter darkness. Here the sovereign grace of God brings forth the light of his being. That's who he is, his nature and character, his righteousness and his holiness, his splendor. But his sovereign, by his sovereign grace, there is multiplication here. Abundance and gladness, we see that in verse 3. In his presence, there's an overflowing harvest of joy and rejoicing. This is a result of his light. His coming brings about a complete change, a total regeneration of that which was once enslaved in darkness, once characterized by gloom and anguish, driven away by darkness, is now characterized by a multiplication, an increase in gladness. Gladness in the joy in his presence. An overflowing harvest of rejoicing is seen here. That's the work, the effectual work, when the light shines in the darkness and opens and breaking the darkness within. You shall multiply. You shall increase. You shall break the yoke. All of this is divine initiative seen here. Indeed, just as the name Isaiah, salvation, is of the Lord. Here, a people who were once helpless and guilty and powerless are now characterized by the complete opposite. And notice it is the Lord who acts. He takes the first step. And there's an effective result. The response, the nation is multiplied, gladness increased, overflowing, abundant joy and rejoicing. That's what we see here in verse 3. The people are set free. They're set free from the bondage and the yoke of the burden. The staff on their shoulders is broken in verse 4. For you shall break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as the battle of Midian. The oppressors are set free. The oppressed are set free. And all are removed. Isaiah brings to mind here the victory in Midian. The battle of Midian. That goes back to Judges chapter 6 and 7. You'll remember Gideon, the judge. Israel was hopelessly outnumbered. The enemy were as locusts. Their camels were without number, the text describes. Gideon began with a pretty good group of 32,000. Even that number would have been overwhelmed, still vastly outnumbered, even with 32,000 men. But the Lord deliberately reduces that number to 10,000. Do you remember the text? And then he reduces it further from 10,000 down to 300. Israel had nothing that they could boast. If there were a victory, Israel had no ability to boast amongst themselves if victory were to come. And it did. And the Lord's power to save is seen, not by might, not by strength, but by the Lord. Not any ability of the world's standards, and all doubt removed. Not even a sword was used in that battle. There's this emphasis here that I think is that we're being pointed to. The battle belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of Him. Not even a sword was used in that battle. The strangest of commands were given. The 300 men were to bring trumpets and jars and torches. And the enemy was thrown into utter chaos. And all the Israelites had to do was stand and watch as the Lord went before them and gave the victory at the battle of Midian. That's where Isaiah is pointing the reader. And that's where he is pointing us. The battle belongs to the Lord. The miracle of salvation is seen. And everyone who is born again has experienced that miracle of the Lord, of His sovereign grace. The enemy is completely disarmed by the Lord. The boots of war and the blood-stained cloaks are all just fuel for the fire in verse 5. And when the Messiah comes, and indeed, in the first advent he has, there he has conquered at the cross sin and death. The war is over. It's already won. Salvation, it belongs to him. That's where Isaiah is pointing. Notice the repetition of that conjunction, four, in verses 4, 5, and 6. Isaiah is building this three-layered explanation, and one is piling on the other, building to the greatest, the overflowing gladness and rejoicing, the praise that the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord's presence, is because of what he has done. For you shall break the yoke of their burden. The oppressor is defeated. In verse 4, for every garment of war will be burned up, for the war has ceased. And in verse 5, and then the climax here in verse 6, for a Savior, for the Savior has been born, has been given. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. Again, we are recipients of such marvelous grace. For a son, for a child will be born, and a son will be given to us. Each goes deeper, each four, and gets closer to the root. That's the structure that Isaiah is using. The cause of everything is that the Lord accomplishes the salvation of his people, for his remnant, for his elect, for to us, for those who trust in him, who repent and believe. We are recipients of God's sovereign grace. It can't be missed here. It's all rooted. All of this is rooted because of a child, a son, a child born and a son given to us, a Savior given. That's the bedrock foundation from verses 1 through 5, is rooted and centered and grounded in this one who is given. The very reason darkness breaks is because he has now entered into the scene. The yoke is shattered, and the very reason joy overflows is because a child will be given to us. Because a son, a child will be born, and a son will be given to us. It's all through a person, this one, the one for whom Isaiah waits in chapter 8. This is the verse 17 and verse 14. The child Emmanuel, God with us. This is the one that commissions Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. In chapter 4, Isaiah speaks of him as the branch of the Lord. And now in fuller view, this is the child who will be born to us and a son who will be given to us. So we are now brought to a higher heights than that peak of Pisgah, this statement, this revelation, this prophecy given to Isaiah, points to the Savior who is given, who freely came, who condescended. This is the Messiah. It reveals his nature. It reveals his mission. It reveals his identity. He's a child born. He is truly human. His true humanity is seen. This Messiah will enter into the world just as each one of us have entered into the world. Born. He'll have a real body. flesh and blood, born in the same frailty, physically dependent, vulnerable, with the same dependence as every human experience. With one exception, of course, the Messiah in that birth we saw in the previous chapter, he's born of a virgin, Emmanuel. The baby laid in a manger, born of a virgin. The miracle of the incarnation of Christ is seen, the Savior. But in every way, he is fully human, fully man, yet without sin, identifying in every way for those who he came to save, to us. The Son is given, is that second part. He is eternally God the Son. The language points to the preexistence of the child who was born in time. He's the Son who is given from eternity. The eternal Son of God, begotten, not made, not created. His beginning was not in Bethlehem. He is eternal. God the Father gives God the Son, and God the Son takes on flesh. This is the God-man. The only in his being, in his humanity, his deity, is he able to save effectually to the ones that he has given. He is eternal and sinless, being that he is God. Being man, he is our perfect representative, our second Adam, you can say. His sinless perfection, he became the sin bearer, the spotless Lamb of God. His death is of eternal value to forgive an innumerable sins against an infinite God. He paid it all for those whom he came to save. The redemption to us, he was sent to bring salvation to a definite people, to make it fully effective. He is given to us, to sinners, to a people that were once at enmity with God, steeped in darkness, to a helpless race. The miracle of salvation. We sing, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. That's the greatest hope. If you're here and considering your sin, I've heard it stated, I'm too great a sinner. I've done too much. You're stiff-arming and belittling the efficacy and the power of the one who has been sent to save and save to the uttermost. Here, the child born, the Son given, the government will rest on his shoulders. He will rule with all authority and sovereignty and dominion. That's the picture here. He carries the full weight of rule on his shoulders. In other words, the entire rule of God's kingdom rests on him and on him alone. He governs everything universally over time and space. He's sovereign over the nations, sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over history and all the affairs and the events of mankind. This is what the Lord said in Matthew 28, verse 18, when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Notice the word rests here. That is to be or to exist, to be placed upon. The verse is not active, it is stative. It simply describes the condition or state of being. The absolute sovereignty and authority of Christ over all things is not an authority that he seized or that he grasped by his own ambition. He didn't take it by force. It's an authority that is inherently his. It rests on his shoulders by nature for who he is. We look at the world leaders, the ones who obtain power, they struggle to keep it. And we see that being played out on the world stage. The struggle to keep the power they have attained, and really that has been given. Here there is no strain. The Messiah's sovereign reign is effortless. The child born, the son given, is king by divine right. And he reigns infinitely with his infinite might, with complete effortlessness. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. That is, he is preeminent. He takes first place. This is Colossians 1. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And now his name. We were given one name already, Emmanuel, God with us. Now we are given four more. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He is first Wonderful Counselor, this child, the son, the God-man is Wonderful Counselor. We use the word wonderful, and so it's easy to misunderstand, I think, here. I think of wonderful as something really good. He's a really good counselor. That's not what we have here. The word here, wonderful, full of wonder, full of wonder. That's the sense of the word, a deep sense of awe and wonder, miraculous, something beyond human explanation, miraculous. The word for counselor, we have it as one who gives wisdom. This is the child born, the son given. He possesses a wisdom that is divine in his very being. He is his wisdom and his doing and his being is full of wonder. The implication is so practical in our life. Now, today, everything we go through, all that the Lord ordains is right. He is good. He is wise. He is full of wonder. And all that he ordains is right. And even behind a frowning providence in the experience of a trial or a tribulation, a hardship, the ones who rest in him, he hides a smiling face. He knows the outcome is secure for us who are in him, for our good. We can rest. We can rest in that with a peace that surpasses all comprehension, all bound up in his name. He's the very source of true wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, we go to him, and he gives it freely. We must go to him. All wisdom and skill for living is found in him and found in the word that he has given. He is mighty God. God with us is mighty. The child born, the son given, is mighty God. The picture here is as a champion, a warrior, that word mighty, a hero, you can say. The same title is used of Yahweh in verse 21 of Isaiah 10. The Holy One of Israel is mighty God. Here, the one who is given, the Messiah, is mighty God. Very God of They're fully God. The one who has gone before us in every way, as a victor, as a warrior. The name points here to his omnipotence. He fights our fight for us. And in fact, he fights the fight that we cannot fight ourselves. We cannot win in and of our own strength. Our striving would be losing. But here is the right man by our side, the one of God's own choosing, the same one who defeated, that conquered there at Midian, fights for his people. He vanquishes every foe. He breaks the yoke of our burden. The greatest foe and the greatest enemy, sin and death, is conquered. Eternal Father, the child born and the son given is Eternal Father. This isn't to be confused with the person of the Trinity. I know this raises a lot of questions. How is the Son the Father, Eternal Father? If there's God the Father, this is God the Son. It's not in that regard, but here the title points to his tender care as a father, his fatherly rule and eternal in his being. He's the source of life. He protects and cares and provides without limit. The good and perfect paternal love, just as a good father loves his own. He's not distant. The mighty God is not distant from those who he has redeemed for himself, for the children of God. He is very intimate and acquainted in all of our ways. He doesn't reign impersonally. The sovereign king reigns intimately as a father, a loving father. Lastly, he's Prince of Peace. It's the fourth name given. The child that is born, a son that is given, is the Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom, the word. He is the prince. That idea carries with it that he is a ruler, a captain, chief. He rules with peace, with shalom. His reign produces peace. All wars cease. Deeper than that, his reign makes all things whole and new and right. He restores all things that was broken by sin. He restores creation. He reconciles those who are walking in darkness. He brings about peace, reconciling us to God the Father and himself, those whose rest is in him. Through the embrace of faith, we are restored. Peace with God is accomplished here in the person and work of the Prince of Peace. I was speaking with someone some years ago considering Christ, what he's accomplished, and that concept, that reality of having peace with God and the peace of God. And I think the response is one of the saddest statements I think I've ever heard someone say. In all my life, I've never known peace. That's the way of natural fallen men. That is how all live. There are many counterfeits that offer peace. We hear it all the time. Peace. We want peace. Here is the only way to peace, the fulfillment and the person and work of the one who is given. The very source of true abiding peace is found in this one, the Prince of Peace. Eternal peace, security, eternal salvation. And it is this one in verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Here he takes the throne of David, the rightful heir, the king, the son of David, to whom David looked for hope, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the Savior given. This is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished and what he will accomplish in the second advent. This is pointing to us to that very kingdom in which he will reign. Before him, before this child who was born, before the son who is given, all will be stripped away before the Savior. All will be laid bare before him. The affections of the heart, the true affections of our heart, will be revealed before him. There will be nothing concealed. That's the question. Is that your treasure? Is here the treasure of our heart in the one who is given? He will reign with justice and righteousness, and indeed, he performed the justice and he gave his righteousness that was required at the cross. Full forgiveness is found at the justice that was given on behalf of sinners and the righteousness that is freely now credited to the account of all who believe in him, who embrace him in faith. Well, may God give us the grace to do that. He is the light that shines in the darkness, that awakens us from wrath to flee. And for those who are in him, what great promises we have in him, in his being, in his work, in all that he has accomplished. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the one that you gave freely. Your very Son, the Son of God, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, pray that you would bring afresh all of these treasures that we have bound up in him and the great certainty of hope assured that are all in Christ, all who are in Christ. We look to him and him alone. Bless your people as we go out from here. We have a great word before us in what is given in the text. All that we have in Christ. Strip everything away. That's enough. That is sufficient. More than sufficient. Bless your people as we go from here. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.